by reading to you from Luke chapter 10, which is interestingly the passage we're going to look at next week. So here's a tip. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." Now, the problem with what the teacher of the law said and Jesus' response, and we'll see this next week, the parable that he teaches, is it is very clear that this is something that the teacher of the law, who was really the expert amongst the Jews in doing what God says, couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. Look at what's said there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. He was incapable of doing that. I'm incapable of doing that. I take it you are incapable of doing that. So what are we dealing with? If the way to eternal life is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you can't do it, is there a way to eternal life? Now, we need to get a handle on this. I want to say to you that there is more chance of you guaranteeing that you will win Oz Lotto in any week than there is of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Because if you want to guarantee that you will win Oz Lotto this week or any week, it is very simple. You only need to enter 45 million different number combinations. And that will cost you, I understand, $54 million. It's straightforward. There are many people in our country who could guarantee that they would win Oz Lotto every week simply by spending $54 million to win six. It would be very stupid, but you could do it. When it comes to earning your way to God by loving him with all your strength and all your mind and all your soul, you cannot do it. Nobody can do it. So why would we talk about this? In fact, if you look at the history of Israel, their track record was absolutely disastrous. So come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay, because it's printed inside your outline. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And look at the first few verses. These are the commands, the decrees, and the laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Now, something that you ought to know about this particular speech that Moses is giving is that it's given to the Israelites on the eve of them entering into the promised land. Now, them entering into the promised land is the end point of a journey. The journey began when they were slaves in Egypt. And if you look at the opening verses of the book of Deuteronomy, I'll just read you a couple of verses, and you can see just how bizarre this is. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road." So what's that saying? It's saying basically that from them to go from where they left Egypt into the promised land that God had for them took 11 days. Now, you read the next verse, and it says, "In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him." 40th year. Now, they hadn't gone in yet. When did they leave? Not 11 days ago, but 40 years ago. Why had it taken them 40 years? Because they were miserable grumblers. They did not love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. They failed. And God had disciplined them by causing them to wander about in the desert for 40 years on a journey that should have taken them 11 days. Now, that's how they start as God's people. Moses gives them these commands before they enter into the promised land. In other words, he's giving them a new opportunity, saying, if you do all this, then you'll live long in the land. You'll enjoy a great life. You read on through the rest of the Old Testament, and we're going to be looking at this sort of stuff next term when we look at the flow of the whole Old Testament, and you see that it doesn't get any better, it just gets worse. The people of Israel are always turning their back upon God. God warns them, they turn their back upon God again. He warns them again, and they reject him further. In fact, it gets so bad that the nation of Israel splits into two. And the 10 northern tribes end up being totally decimated by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC, so that it looks like Israel has been completely destroyed. Except for the fact there's two southern tribes, but the Babylonian Empire rises up to replace the Assyrians, and in 586 BC pretty much wipes out all of Judah and takes captive the people from Jerusalem, and they go off to Babylon. Now, all this to say that the promises that are made here in Deuteronomy 6, it seems, come to absolutely nothing. So if we are to give you hope, if we are to find an opportunity here to live in relationship with God, to enjoy eternal life, to actually respond in loving kind to God, this seems impossible. In fact, you go down to verse 24 on Deuteronomy 6, says, the Lord commanded us to obey these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. Well, they failed. And if we're careful to obey all the law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness, and they are unrighteous. So I thought it would probably be a good idea for us to have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, because we want to respond to God's love by loving God. And I've chosen a passage that's completely impossible to do. All right. How about we come back next week? No, there is a way forward. Let me give you a little bit of context. We need to go backwards and then we need to go forwards. Going backwards, first of all, when you go backwards and you see the context that this comes to historically, you see the people being reminded that they were once slaves in Egypt. Look at verse 12. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Or if you come down a little bit further to verse 20, in the future when your son asks you, what's the meaning of the stipulations, the decrees and the laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our ancestors. Moses reminds the people before he calls them to obey the commands of the Lord that God had acted to save them. God had rescued them from Egypt. And this great act of salvation, being rescued from slavery in Egypt, defines and shapes the nation of Israel from that time on. Now, what did we do last week? After the sermon last week, we gathered together and we grabbed some juice and we grabbed some bread, and we participated in this little token meal to remember an event. Now, the event was the death of Jesus Christ. But the people of Israel, for centuries, in fact Orthodox Jews to this day, they gather and they have bread and wine at the time of Passover to remember a great saving event. Not Jesus, but they remember this event when God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. So what you've got is God acts to save the people. That's the primary thing. And then as God saved people, this is how they had to live. That's the context. But of course, that act of rescuing from slavery wasn't the great salvation event. We, as we gathered last week, didn't take bread and juice to remember that Israel were once captives in a foreign land. We gathered to remember that Jesus Christ had died on a cross so that we could be rescued from a slavery to our own selfishness, so that we could be rescued from a captivity that separates us from God, so that we could look forward to eternal life. That great saving event of the death and the resurrection of Jesus is the saving event. And so these things, we really need to look forward. We're not saved by keeping commands. No, we are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. So what place do these words from God have for God's saved people? Now, one more piece of background before we get into the passage. And this will be an important thing to keep in mind for next term as we look at the way the whole Bible hangs together. I want to read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 15 to 17. Paul's writing to his protege, Timothy, and he's telling him about the importance of the Bible. And he says this, he says, "You from infancy, when you were a little tacker, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, when he talks there about the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, and I think it's even more true, if you like, of the New, it's a both and, what he says is that there are two questions worth asking. One, how do the Scriptures point us towards salvation in Christ Jesus? That's the first question. Two, how do the Scriptures make us thoroughly equipped for every good work? That's the second question. Now, when you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and ask the first question, how do these Scriptures point us to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? I think they do it by pointing forward to the fact that it's not salvation from slavery in Egypt that is the key. It's salvation through the death of Jesus from captivity to our own sinfulness that is the key. And the second question, how do they make us thoroughly equipped for every good work? Well, that's what we need to explore. How do we respond via these Scriptures? Now, I said to you that it was impossible for us to keep this, didn't I? I mean, who can ever say in honesty that they have always loved the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind and all their strength? Who can? I mean, let's make it non-rhetorical. Can any of you say that you have always done that? Now's the opportunity, because this is a premise that we need to build on. Like, if any of you have, or if any of you, do any of you think that anybody has, even if it's not us? No? Well, you should. Yes. The man at the back said there is one, Jesus. That's very important. And it's the right answer. Sorry, there's someone over here who was going to say that too. And all of you who have ever been to Sunday school were going to say it as well, because it's always the answer to every question. But not being silly about this, Jesus did love the Lord his God, loved his Father in heaven with all his heart and mind and soul, with all his strength. And because of that, Jesus fulfills this for us. So how are we to be thoroughly equipped for every good work? I take it it's by hanging on to Jesus. It's by being united with Jesus who does it. That's how. Now, this is a long introduction, I know, because it's a very short passage that we're going to be looking at. So let's get into it now. We're going to be looking at what gets called the Shema. Now, the Shema is the Hebrew word for hear, which, if you look at the bottom of the page there, it's the first bunch of squiggles. All right? Now, the first bunch, by the way, should be the bunch on the right, because Hebrew is read backwards. There's a couple of tricky things for you. Now, the Jewish people today, and I would imagine that yesterday in the synagogue here in Canberra, they would have read the Shema. It's important in their morning and their evening prayers. They recite the Shema, this "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," on a daily basis. It is core to who they are and what they believe. Now, the starting point for the Shema is that there is only one God. Only one God. You see the same point made down there in verse 13 and 14. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. That sounds like there are lots of gods. But the Israelites believe, and this word teaches, that there is only one God, because the other gods are not gods. The other gods are false gods. The other gods are idols. I understand this morning the kids, when they're out there, are going to be learning about the story of Elijah and the priests of Baal. And if you know that story from the Old Testament, there was a competition that went on between them. Elijah said, if your gods are real, then let's get this wood and pour water on it, and you make your gods ignite the wood. Right? And then he flips it around and does it the other way. And they're embarrassed, because they worship gods that are not real. Now, Lyndall explored doing a thing with the kids out there where they might build a fire pit and do various things, but we had a little bit of a behind-the-scenes discussion about this and decided that good relationships with this school were probably more important than the wonderful creativity of the children's program. We thought it'd be good to have the school standing next week. Now, the point that the Bible consistently makes is that there is only one God. Yes, people worship other gods, but those gods are not real. You go to the Greeks, they had a pantheon of gods. None of them actually real. You look at Hinduism today, it has millions of gods. None of those are actually real. There is one true God. That's what this is teaching. Now, people are happy to say that there is a Christian God. People are happy to say that Jesus is God, but when you start to say, and there is no other, then you get accused of being intolerant, or of being non-accepting, or of being bigoted. But the point is not your view versus my view. The point that we need to get to is there evidence for believing there is one God, or there are many gods, or there are no gods, or whatever? And to work that out, well, we don't have time to do that this morning, but if you'd like to explore that question, I encourage you to. Jesus Christ, by the way, is the key to the evidence for there being one God. Now, the Jews understood that there was only one God, and you can see that they held this passionately, even though they did flirt with other gods and idols at various times, because when Jesus Christ came among them and claimed to be God, they accused him of blasphemy. Their leaders sought every possible means by which to get rid of him. They picked up stones to kill him. They created a kangaroo court in which to incriminate him because they believed he had blasphemed in calling himself God. And finally, they executed him on a cross. One God, Father, Son, Spirit, but one God. And therefore, the start of our response of love for God is not to worship anything else. If there is only one God, then don't worship something else, because if there is only one God, in worshipping anything else, we are not loving the Lord our God. This God, it says here, is a jealous God. Now, is that wrong? Well, think about it from the perspective of marriage. You have a husband and you have a wife. They have only one partner. Now, there are implications of that, aren't there? Only one partner. Therefore, do not give your love to anyone else. At least not in the same way that you'll give it to your partner. Is that wrong? Is it inappropriate for them to be jealous about that? No, because they are your one wife, your one husband. In the same way, if there is one God, then he deserves our worship. And we shouldn't worship anything else, whether it's a so-called God or whether it's something of our own creation. Second thing to notice here is that this one God is the one Saviour, because this is the God who brought them out of slavery. Now, let me read to you from verses 10 to 12, and I'm going to put certain emphasis on certain words, all right? When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, to give you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord. Now, what's the point that's being made there? They did nothing to get what they've got. They did nothing to get what they've got. You see, they were saved, they were rescued, they were brought in, and they were given. Now, again, we don't look back to the salvation from Egypt. We look back to the salvation of Jesus. And so the implications here, as we think about our salvation and what we have as Christians, if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus, is to remember that we did not earn it. We do not deserve it. We cannot save ourselves. It is all of God, so do not forget Jesus, the one Saviour. It's His grace, it's His mercy, it's His forgiveness, it's His free gift, so don't forget it. Now that is the starting point to the response in verse 5. There's one God and He is the Saviour. Therefore, verse 5, therefore love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. You see, this verse needs to be understood Christianly as opposed to how it might be read in the synagogue yesterday. This verse needs to be understood Christianly as our response to the gospel. Because there is one God, and this God, Jesus Christ, has died for us and been raised from the dead so as to release us from slavery. Therefore, love the Lord your God. That's the right response. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Now, I've spent many years in university ministry, particularly at the ANU and the University of Canberra. And I've met many young adults at university who've come from church and Christian backgrounds. And one of the things that many of their parents have said at different times is, we want you to focus on your studies. Don't get too involved in the Christian group. Don't get too fanatical about these things. They may look back to a time when they were at university and there was some kind of full-on Christian group, and they get a little bit scared that people might take their Christianity too seriously. Well, how serious is this? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. I mean, this is the stuff of fanaticism. This is obsessive stuff, isn't it? This is full on. This is all or nothing. This is every decision ought to be shaped by your love for God. This is every use of your money ought to be worked out by your love for God. This is every relationship should be worked out in the light of your love for God. This is every minute of every day of every year. It's not part-time. It's not a Sunday morning activity. It's not something that you do when it's convenient, when other things aren't on offer. This is everything. God expects everything. So don't forget the love of God. Because the love of God calls upon us to love Him with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind. That is the one focus. Now, I want to get practical with this before we finish. And these verses here become very practical. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. The first element of being practical is to realise that what we're talking about here is inner transformation. This is becoming different from the inside out, not just putting on a veneer on the surface, not just going through the motions. It's easy to go through the motions. It's easy to appear to be somebody that we're not. But this is about becoming different from the inside out. And the way to become different from the inside out is by allowing the Word of God into our hearts, into our minds, to transform us. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 talk about this. James 1 talks about this in terms of looking into the Word of God very intently and letting it transform us. So dwelling on this and thinking about this and praying about this and talking about this and acting on this. And so I want to encourage you to let your hearts be fed, let your hearts be transformed, to let your hearts be reshaped as you look to love God in response to his love for you. And it might mean a little bit of reading of the Bible. It might mean a lot of reading of the Bible. But it will mean engaging with the Word of God, not in terms simply of memory, not in terms simply of study, not because it's something that you have to do, but so that your heart will be transformed. To let it get into your heart. Now, a number of years ago, book publishers and Bible publishers published this thing called the 1 Minute Bible. And busy people thought, this is the best thing that I've ever seen, because, hey, I can open up the Bible and all I need to do is read for 1 minute. But if your heart's going to be transformed, it's got to do a heck of a lot of work in 1 minute, doesn't it? And I don't want to dictate whether you ought to read the Bible for 30 seconds, for 5 minutes, for half an hour, for 2 hours a day, or do nothing but read the Bible, which would be pretty stupid, because really the Bible needs to take root and apply itself in our lives. But let us recognise that it's the Word of God that will transform us, and look to it to do that. And so if reading the Bible is not on your agenda, can I encourage you to work out how it can become part of your life and a big part of your life? Can I encourage you to think about what will help you to gain from the Scriptures? Will it be writing down what you're reading? Will it be jotting down notes about what you've learnt? Will it be by downloading an app on your smartphone so that you can have a regular program to read and good questions to think about? Will it be getting a particular book like Search the Scriptures to help you work through progressively? Will it be being part of a Bible group here at church, not simply to make friends with other people, but to get into the Word together? Will it be by making a priority of church and reading the passage beforehand and jotting down some notes while you're here and thinking about how they apply afterwards? I don't know. But you ought to think this through. I ought to think this through. Because to love the God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength starts by allowing the Word of God to take root in our hearts. That's the first thing. And it is practical. And you know what? One of the best ways to learn, and I think most educationalists would tell you this, and I'm happy to have some nods from teachers and adult education trainers at this point, one of the best ways to learn is to teach. Some nods? Yes, I've got some nods. That's good. One of the best ways to learn is to teach. To actually learn this such that I understand it and it's taken root and I can pass it on to other people. And when it comes to the Word of God, it's not sufficient to learn it so as to be able to say it. What's really in mind is that we learn it so that we can both say it and do it. And so the teaching is both with words and by example. And it's interesting that that's the next thing that he goes on to talk about, particularly in relation to parents. Look at verse 7. He says, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Here he's encouraging parents to take the Word of God and pass it on to their children. Now, a little bit of context again. What he is obviously not saying in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is duck down to the local Christian bookshop, parents, and grab a Bible and give it to your kids to read. Why? Because they didn't have Bibles. Gutenberg hadn't invented the printing press at that stage. They had a scroll that would have been read out from time to time. And so it was so much more important that the parents soaked themselves in the Word of God and then were able to teach that to their kids. Now, because we've got Bibles and we can flick a Bible to our kids and say, hey, read this for yourselves, there's the danger that we can disengage from it. But what God has in mind here is an engagement between the parents and their children. That they actually share the Word of God, maybe reading it to them, reading it with them, talking about what you are learning, praying with your kids, This is a congregation that is full of children, not right at this moment because they've all gone out there, but when they go out there, that is not to be the way that the Word of God connects with them. Now, I take it there's to be a partnership here, isn't there, between the wonderful people who are out there with our children and the parents. Because you as parents, if you're parents, you have your kids for the remaining however many hours there are a week. And you have the responsibility for raising your children. And those of you who've got little ones, babies, toddlers, preschoolers, young in school, the best time to start with this stuff is now. Those of you who have got older children, there are great ways that you can engage with them in the Scriptures. And I take it as not simply getting them to read or reading it to them or reading it with them, but when you listen to what's said here, talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road. It's actually discussing what you are learning from the Bible. Dads, mums, as you learn from the Bible, do you think to talk about some of those things that you've learnt with your children? Do you talk with them about the things that they are learning and grapple with these things together? As you see something on the news, as something happens at school, as your child is working through a particular issue of what they should do in response to something, are we bringing the Word of God into that situation and discussing it together? It's not just about Bible memory, it's about Bible application. And so he's encouraging parents here in particular. And I take it that we could probably translate this into 2014 by saying, talk about them when you sit at home, and then in brackets, rather than simply blobbing in front of the TV. And then we could go on, and when you walk along the road, because we don't do a great deal of that anymore, and when you're driving them somewhere in the car. And when you get up, and when they get up, and when you sit down, and so on. There are opportunities here, but the basic question that I want to ask us is, and if you didn't get any of that kind of detail, let this question stick. Do we want our children to take God seriously? Do we want our children to take God seriously? That's the question, I think, that we want to ask, because if we do, it starts with us. If we want them to engage with the Word of God and we don't, they'll catch more than they are told. If we want them to come before God and pray about things that they're concerned about and we don't, well, why would they? If we're never engaging with what the Word of God means for our workplace, for our recreation, for other things in our life, then why will they think that these things matter in their lives? See, it starts with us. Coming along to church here regularly is a great thing for parents to do for their children. Because quite simply, it sends the message, I value getting together with God's people and getting into the Word and encouraging other people. And so the child, over a period of their junior years into their adolescence, as they reach adulthood, is saying, hey, my parents took meeting together with God's people seriously, so it must matter to them. And getting along to a group during the week in the same fashion, talking about matters as they come up and praying together. But you see, if we're half-hearted about these things, if church or opening the Bible is an occasional thing, then the message that gets passed along, whether or not we've thought this through, is it's not that important. It's relatively insignificant. It doesn't match up to some of the other things that demand our time and energy. Now, as I say this, I speak as a parent who has not done all of this as well as I would have liked. And I'm so thankful for the fact that by God's grace, it doesn't depend on me. God can work despite parents as well, by the way. And that is great news. But maybe, just maybe, there are some things for which we need to ask God's forgiveness. Maybe there are some areas that we need to ask God to change within us. Maybe there are some things that we ought to be talking about with other parents and brainstorming and getting ideas. Or maybe there's things that we need to talk through with our kids. I remember being greatly encouraged a number of years back when I went on a church camp, and a guy who was roughly my age came up to me afterwards and he talked about the things that he was going to change in his life. And do you know why he was going to change them? Because during the camp, his daughter had been gripped by the word of God and came to him as her father and said, "Dad, you need to change this." It doesn't just have to go from parent to child. All right. The last bit there, before we change gears, verse 8, "Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Now, I know that a lot of Jewish people took these commands literally, and they had these little boxes with the word of God in them that they'd strapped to their foreheads and carried little word of God things around their wrists. Now, you can do that if you like, but I don't think that the central idea here is that you literally tattoo gospel messages on your forehead or on your arms or whatever. I've got a lot of friends, by the way, who have tattooed Bible verses on them. I've got other friends with, you know, cross-stitched Bible verses hanging in their lounge room or bumper stickers on their cars. But I think it runs deeper than this. That is, that God wants us to live in such a way that it shows other people that we love the Lord of God, the love the Lord our God. Now, that may be a bumper sticker, that may be something tattooed on your arm, that could be a message that you hang from your doorframe at home. But deep down, I think God wants us to live in a way that shows others how much we value the Lord Jesus. That he is number one in our lives. That we be visible as Christians. That we have a public faith. That we're not ashamed of our relationship with God. Great opportunities, aren't there? Here's a thought for you. Do we worry more about what people will think of God, or do we worry more about what people will think of us? Do we worry more about what people will think of God or think of us? And to my shame, there are times when I must say, look, I'm probably more worried about what people are going to think of me. But deep down, I want them to think well of God, because that God is the one God and he is the saving God and he wants their best. And so as we think about our neighbourhood, as we think about school, as we think about work, as we think about our families, as we think about those we ride with, as we think about the people that we engage with, what do they think of God because of us? Do they see that we are serious about loving the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength? Yes, they may view you as a bit of a fanatic, but hey, if you had the cure to all cancers, wouldn't you want to rave about it? Wouldn't you want it getting publicity? Wouldn't you want it made freely available? Wouldn't you want nothing to get in the way? Wouldn't you be prepared to be seen as a goofball, as a raving crackpot, just to get that message into people's lives? Well, friends, we've got something better than the cure for cancer. We've got a message of the love of God in Christ Jesus. How about we pray? Our loving Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the encouragement that there is here, and the challenge to honour you as our God by loving you with all our heart and with all our mind and with all our strength. We thank you that Jesus has done that, that though we can never measure up ourselves, we can rely on what he's done for us. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you'll help us to become more and more like him each day. Amen. Now, friends, I've gone longer than I meant to go. I apologise for that. But I do want us to have some time to talk about